I'm sure you're all grateful that I'm not going to ask Jess for a note for my sermon to begin. My wife has given me a book which I'm enjoying very much. It's called The Book of Heroic Failures. I can't ever assure you that it'll be on our bookstore because it's secular, but I'm enjoying it very much. It's a collection of all the people who've done the stupidest things. And one of them, which I particularly enjoy, is The Worst Tourist. And being a little bit touristy myself, I thought that I would read you this, see what you think. These are true stories, apparently. The least successful tourist on record is Mr. Nicholas Scotty of San Francisco. Listen carefully. In 1977, he flew from America to his native Italy to visit relatives. En route, the plane made a one-hour fuel stop at Kennedy Airport. Thinking that he had arrived, Mr. Scotty got out and spent 2 days in New York, believing he was in Rome. When his nephews were not there to meet him, Mr. Scotty assumed that they had been delayed in the heavy Roman traffic mentioned in their letters. While tracking down their address, the traveller could not help noticing that modernization had brushed aside most, if not all, of the ancient city's landmarks. He also noticed that many people spoke English with a distinct American accent. However, he just assumed that Americans got everywhere. Furthermore, he assumed it was for their benefit that so many street signs were written in English. Mr. Scotty spoke very little English himself and next asked a policeman in Italian the way to the bus depot. As chance would have it, the policeman came from Naples and replied fluently in the same tongue. After 12 hours on a bus, the driver handed him over to a second policeman. There followed a brief argument in which Mr. Scotty expressed amazement at the Rome police force employing someone who did not speak his own language. Scotty's brilliance is seen in the fact that even when told he was in New York, he refused to believe it. To get him on a plane back to San Francisco, he was raced to the airport in a police car with sirens screaming and said to his interpreter, "I know I'm in Italy because that's how they drive." Now, I read you that because this evening we're about to land in the middle of the book of Hebrews. And those of you who are new, here for the first time, may wonder where we are or what we are doing. The book of Hebrews is really quite a complex and difficult letter in the New Testament. And last week, Jim Spence gave us a very skillful and helpful overview of the whole letter so that we would be able to plunge into the middle tonight. Let me try and give you a sentence sum up of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to Christians who were Jews, who are strongly pressured to go back to their Jewish religion because they don't want any longer to follow Christ who they can't see. They want to go back to the Jewish religion which they could see, which was concrete but empty. And the writer to the Hebrews has got two key aims. He wants to show how superior Jesus is and how sufficient. And he wants to stir them up to faith, hope, and love. And the last three chapters of Hebrews are about faith, hope, and love. And the one we've come into this evening is about faith, as you will have heard if you were able to follow the lesson which Prem read for us. Now, chapter 11 of Hebrews, page 209, perhaps the most famous chapter in the Bible on faith. And yet we can't proceed to look at it or think further until we clarify what faith is, because there are so many foolish ideas. Let me ask you this question. What is the definition of faith? Do you have faith? Is your faith strong? Do you wish you had faith? Do you wish you had more faith? Do you envy somebody else's faith? Now, there are many people who have funny ideas about faith. Some people long for it, don't think they have it, don't have it. Some people think that it's a religious consciousness or a feeling. Some people think that it's quite mysterious. It floats in and it floats out. Some people think that it's built into good people. It's just natural. Some people think that it's something to be proud of, and so you hear people, don't you, who say, look, I've got very strong faith, you know. I wouldn't have got through these exams if it wasn't for my faith. We wouldn't have got through this tragedy if we didn't have my faith to fall back on. As though it's something to be proud of. Now, other people tell us that we're not in an age of faith. We were in one, they say, 50 years ago. That was when everyone went to Sunday school and we all listened to the stories and we swallowed them, hook, line and sinker. But now we've grown up. We're not in an age of faith anymore. We're in a much more sophisticated age. So many people think that faith has got to do with immaturity, or it's got to do with sentimentality, or religiosity, or it's got to do with being old-fashioned, or it's got to do with being an escapist, or it's got to do with being foolish. Now, I want to say that I think all those ideas are as feeble as they are foolish, and the people I'm coming to realize in the world that I live in that some of the people with the hardest heads have got the softest brains. I want to say to you that there's never been so much faith, and there never probably will be as much, because it's continuous. There is always faith everywhere. People have got faith in all sorts of things. True, there's little faith in Christ, but general faith is everywhere. Because we meet people every day who have faith in themselves. They've got faith in their intellect. They've got faith in their business skills. They've got faith in their creativity. They've got faith in their imagination. They've got faith in their sophistication. We meet people who've got faith in the supernatural. We see faith in fortune tellers, horoscope writers, card readers, palm readers. There's plenty of faith. People have got faith in their evolution, education. People have got faith in sociology, psychology, Scientology. People have got faith in self-transformation. Faith is everywhere. Now, we're told that science is faith's enemy, yet it seems to me that even the scientist has to have faith. He has to have faith that he's got his facts. He has to have faith that he understands his facts. He has to have faith that he interprets his facts. Everybody has faith. You've got it. You came into church tonight. You took your seat. You sat down. How many of you checked your seat? We take a cup of coffee afterwards. Grab it. Drink it. No questions asked. We have faith. We're full of faith, aren't we? Every time a meal gets pushed under our nose, straight into it, no questions. We're very faithful people. And so what I'm trying to say is that faith is everywhere. You've got it and I've got it. Now, that means that if we've got faith, it doesn't mean that we're very clever. It's not clever to have faith. But in many cases, our faith is cheap and it's blind and it's dangerous. And often it's degrading and useless. There is very little faith in Christ. There's very little faith that Christ is King and Savior. That's true. But faith, general faith, is everywhere. And if there's little faith in Christ, then hand in hand with little faith in Christ will go much faith in everything else. And that will bring in its own poverty and its own selfishness and its own isolation and its own problems and its own dangers. So you see, faith on its own really means very little. Faith is confidence, isn't it? Commitment to a chair, trust in the chair, belief in the chair, and down we go. Now, faith, therefore, doesn't necessarily please God. We can have all sorts of faith, but does our faith please God? That's the subject of the sermon this evening, how to please God. Do you know how to please God? Do you long to please God? That's the subject of our question, how to please God. Chapter 11 of Hebrews begins like this, verses 1 and 2. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. In verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God. You notice that word? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. How can I please God? Let me say to you, without faith, it's impossible. We can be as diligent as possible. We can be as nice as possible. We can be as zealous as possible. We can have the finest integrity and not please Him. You can come to church every Sunday, morning and evening, read the Bible every day and night. You can pitch a tent outside St. Helens and give yourself selflessly to the church, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, and not please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Now, some of you will say, well, I have faith, therefore I must please Him. But I want to say again, faith is everywhere. Everybody's got faith. But let me ask a further question, whether your faith is pleasing to Him. Because much faith is displeasing to God. Much faith is useless. Much faith is Christless. Therefore, we want to ask whether we please God. Now, I want to make 2 points in the sermon. First is a little longer than the second. And the points themselves, I hope you'll fix them in your mind because they're most important. In fact, if you remember nothing else from this sermon, forget that silly story I read to you. Please remember the 2 headings. Here's the first. What sort of faith pleases God? The first is faith that responds with assurance. Second point, faith that responds with action. First point, faith that responds with assurance pleases God. Notice that I've put in a word respond. Faith is always a response. See a chair? Sit down. Take a book? Read. Get a meal? Eat. Faith is a response to something. It's a response to an object. And faith has got to have an object. You see, I have faith that this lectern will hold my book up for the next few minutes. I have faith that the brakes on my car will stop the car at the lights. I have faith that the bed that I lie down on tonight will hold me up for the whole night. Faith has got to have an object. And faith doesn't make sense without an object. Let me give an example. Imagine if I say to you this evening, I want you to know, friends, I have great faith in my doctor. Now, what's your immediate reaction? You say, well, how nice for you. Or, who is he? What's he done? Or you might say, where does he live? I need a doctor. But you would never say to me, how wonderful. What a wonderful person you are. You've got faith. That's wonderful. You'd never say to me, I wish I had your faith. That's a useless comment to make. If I stood here with a big grin on my face and I say to you, I've got faith in my doctor, and I wait for a standing ovation, I'm going to be waiting a long time, aren't I? There's nothing clever about having faith in my doctor. What I'm saying is that my doctor is capable. He's proficient. He's trustworthy. I like him. I turn up at his surgery, fixes me up. I go in for an operation. After the operation, I don't wake up and say, wasn't I clever? Wasn't I cooperative? I say, wasn't he clever? Wasn't he skillful? He's very capable. I'd do it again. He's very able. You see, faith has got to have an object. Can't have faith on its own. Many people think that Christian faith is a tiny little sort of fluid bag that sits inside the heart, and some people have got it and some haven't. And you've got to sort of screw yourself up to get it. That's a lot of nonsense. Christian faith is faith in Christ. Chair faith? Faith in a chair. Doctor faith? Faith in a doctor. That's the point. And if somebody therefore says to us, I'm a man of faith, well, that doesn't tell us much at all, does it? We say, so's everybody. And if he says, ah, yes, but I have faith in God, we say, which God? And if he says, well, I have faith in the God who is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that sounds like Christian faith. But faith itself doesn't really mean very much. So you see, faith has got to have an object. Christian faith has an object. The object is Christ. And if only my dentist can get a tooth out, and if only a doctor can save a sick man, and if only a lifesaver can save a drowning man, there's only one person who can save sinners. That's Christ. If it can't go to anybody else, come to church as often as you like, can't save you. Go to all the fellowship groups in the world, can't save you. Say prayers, read books, bow up and down, can't save you. There's only one who can save, and that's Christ. Now, faith that pleases God is therefore faith that is directed to God. That's faith that pleases God. How do we make a proper response to God? How can we make a proper response? You see, if I respond on my feelings, if you respond on your feelings about God, it'll be every man for himself. If we go by our best thoughts, it'll be every man for himself. If we go on our feelings or our emotions, it'll be every man for himself. We won't have one true, clear God. How can we make a proper response to God? Well, the answer is we make a proper response by responding to the God who cannot lie. The God who cannot lie, who's made himself clear, who's spoken, who's revealed himself, he is the God who we're to make a response to. And therefore we need God's word. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in nature. He's revealed himself in supernature. We get a glimpse of what he's like, some of his attributes, when we look around our world. We get more information when we look to the person of Christ, who is the supreme revelation, and we read his written word. Now, God invites us, in fact, summons us to put our faith in him. He's not desperate. He calls us to put our faith in he who has revealed himself, God himself. So you see, Christian faith is not blind. It's not a leap into the dark, as some people say. It's a step into the light of God's word. God expects you and me to use our brains to the full. So he's revealed himself, made it very clear. He asks us to read, understand, and take action. That's faith, faith in Christ. God has spoken, we respond. We respond with assurance. And faith has got to be built on facts. Let me give you an illustration. Say you've got a terrible toothache. Terrible toothache. I say to you, I can help you. I know a man just round the corner who can get teeth out. That's not very interesting, is it? I mean, he may have a pair of pliers this size, for all we know. But then I say to you, ah, but he's a dentist, and his name is Dr. Nerve. That's not terribly interesting either, is it? But then I say to you, he's painless. Very interesting. Best dentist in the UK. Very, very interesting. I've been to him all my life. He's never hurt me, and he's always done a perfect job for free. Very, very, very interesting. The more information, the more I trust him. The more I find out, the more assured I am. Faith needs facts. Why is it that some people have so little faith? Because they haven't got the facts about Christ. And notice there are two parts in that little illustration. There's the need, the toothache, and there's the facts, the answer. Now the Bible says we've got a need and there is an answer. Our need is not that we live a long way away from God. It's not that God can't be known. Our need is guilt. How to shift it. And the Bible says there is an answer, a Savior, a Rescuer, Jesus Christ. And he is the answer. Now when the Bible makes those two things clear, faith is the product. When we come to the point of what we might call self-despair, we say, I can't find any relief. What's the answer? The Bible says, Jesus Christ. And when self-despair connects with news about Jesus, it gives birth to faith. Saving Christian faith. How do we know? Because God spoke and he cannot lie. Now if faith is so straightforward, you may be saying, why isn't there more Christian faith? If it's so simple, if we get conscious of a need and Jesus is the answer, why isn't there more Christian faith? Well, the reason is that sin and Satan blind us to our need and to Christ. And so there are people today who are not seeking Christ, in fact running from Christ, because their sin has blinded them to the need and has turned them off the answer. And so you see, if anyone's to see their need and the answer, God needs to give them eyes to see. He needs to lift the blindness, the scales, so that they understand their problem and turn to the Savior, the Rescuer, who is Christ. And therefore, in that sense, faith is God's gift. But both are needed. And there are some people who are very aware of their own sinfulness, but they don't know the answer. And there are some people who know the answer, but they don't care about their sinfulness. So they've never really turned to Christ. They've never really received his blessing. Now I want to just trace our steps very quickly. I've tried to say that faith is not rare. It's not disappearing. It's everywhere. But faith is useless unless it pleases God. Faith that pleases God is faith that responds with assurance to his communication. Has God spoken, we say? Is anything sure about God? And the answer is yes. Therefore, we need to take him up on his communication. God calls us. Godly faith responds. And so because God's utterly trustworthy, Jim Packer says in his little book called God's Words, which is the book of the month, £1.95, and excellent, he says, the Bible treats faith's convictions as certainties. And the Bible equates them with knowledge. And so the voice of faith says, we know. We know. Now what sort of person can say, we know about spiritual things? Some of us may get very annoyed at people who are oversure. And yet the voice of the Bible says, we know. Why does it say we know? Because of the one who has spoken. If God has spoken and he cannot lie, we know. We get very annoyed, don't we, at people who say we know we're going to heaven. We know we're in a friendship with God. We know we're on the right track. We know what we're doing. We know, we know, we know. And the Bible's voice is, we know, because God has said it and he cannot lie. I want to finish this section by saying that Christian assurance, conviction, varies. We go up and down. We're very complex. We're very moody. And when a person becomes a Christian, they don't move from kind of unbelief suddenly to rock-like conviction in one easy conversion. We're very moody. We're emotional people. We tend to go up and down. But the object of our faith doesn't change at all. Christ himself is unshifting, unchanging. Therefore, if he stands, we are safe. C.S. Lewis said, "Now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable." But he says, "When I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable." Helpful, isn't it? Moods are very real, but Christian faith rests on facts, on the facts of Christ. It doesn't rest on moods. How do we strengthen our faith? The way to strengthen faith is to look very hard at the object. Examine the object. And the more you look at the object, the more you'll be confident. You see, take the chair illustration again. We slop down in our chairs tonight straight away because we're so used to them. They're so reliable, these chairs, aren't they? They never let us down. The number of times I've come in here, sat on one of these chairs and hit the ground, never. The more I practice it, the more confident I am. The more we look at Christ, the more we will be assured, because we'll see his character, we'll see his promises, we'll see his assurances. That's how to grow in faith. Now, that's a very important point, because there are some here this evening who may be new Christians, weak Christians, unsure. I want to say the way to strengthen faith is to look hard at the object. Very important. Now, the second point, which I want to make much, much more briefly. First point, how to please God with faith that responds with assurance. Second point, how to please God with faith that responds with action. If you look at Hebrews 11, verse 4, we read that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Look at verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up. Verse 6. So at the end of verse 5, he was taken and he was attested as having pleased God. Noah, verse 7, he was warned, he took heed, he constructed an ark. Three people. Cain offered a sacrifice. Enoch pleased God. Noah built an ark. Faith that pleases God goes into action. It's not armchair stuff that just sits back and says, yep, I'm convicted. I'm convinced. Faith that pleases God goes into action. And you see that these men were convinced that God existed, so Abel approached him. They were convinced that God took initiative and wanted to be in a relationship with them, and Enoch walked with God. And they were convinced that God wanted to be obeyed, and so Noah obeyed him. Their faith went into action. And faith begins by believing God exists. Why? Because of our feelings? Because of our intuitions? No, because God has spoken, made himself clear, and he doesn't lie. And then verse 6, faith goes on to expect God to be pleased with seeking him. Of course God is pleased with those who seek him. The person who understands that God exists and wants fellowship with his people will seek God until they're satisfied. And so Abel approaches God, verse 4, he enters into a relationship. Enoch's got a living relationship with God, he walks with God. Noah has got an obedient relationship. He does what he's told. So you see, faith responds with action. And this is faith in its essentials. I read this passage and I thought to myself, this is pretty thin, isn't it, in terms of the New Testament. And then I thought, we mustn't read the New Testament dimensions of faith into this chapter. Because Abel, Enoch and Noah exercised faith in its barest essentials. They knew what God said and they put it into action. That's all they had to go on and they did it. Faith that pleases God means putting what we know into action. We don't have all the answers in our Christian life, but we've got enough to go on. That's what pleases God. And these men were assured because God could be trusted. So take the example of Noah. He was told about a flood. He had no visible proof. But who'd spoken? God. So he got into action. He was told that there would be a long time and then that he would be, as it were, let out. He had no guarantee while he was waiting in the ark. But who'd spoken? God. So he trusted. And so Noah, you see, is a great man because he put his trust in a great God. Noah was blessed and came to safety because he put his trust in a great God. Faith that pleases God goes into action. Well, how does this apply to us? What does it say to us this evening? I want to just say to you very, very simply that God is a wonderful, faithful, gracious, powerful God. And in our best moments, we know it's true. The second thing I want to say is that God has made himself sufficiently and perfectly clear. He's made himself sufficiently clear. So if there's anybody who you know who avoids God, or rejects God, or doesn't find God, it's not his fault. He's made himself abundantly clear. He's done it in nature and in supernature. Thirdly, I want to say that we mustn't wait for conviction to take us over and throw us out. If you sit in your bedroom and wait for conviction about evangelism or speaking to a friend or praying for somebody or being obedient or breaking off with sin, if you sit in your bedroom and wait for conviction to take you over, it'll never take you over. God will never envelop you, throw you out into evangelism. But what he does do is he makes himself clear, and when we put his word into action, we find, wonder of wonders, that paradoxically we're convicted, assured. We grow in conviction. You see, we have to take a step on what we have, not wait for God to throw us. The fourth thing I want to say, and last thing, is this. We need to pray that God will give us conviction. That is, that his Holy Spirit will make us men and women marked by conviction. Because then we'll be men and women of action. And then we'll be men and women who please him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for those men who we look back to who took you at your word and lived accordingly. We're so thankful to you that we have so many accesses to your word, and yet what a great gap there is between what we know and what we do. Help us to make that gap more and more narrow. Help us, Father, to put into action what we know. And then give us the joy of conviction and service and the privilege of pleasing you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.